Appreciate that scripture reading. Let's stay there for just a moment at the tomb of Lazarus. As Brian pointed out, Jesus delayed in answering the call from Lazarus' sisters. They were concerned about his life, but he knew what was going to happen. So he purposely allowed Lazarus to die. He arrived after he had been dead 4 days. But he arrived with every intention of raising Lazarus from the dead. The tombs of that day were different than our graves today. Instead of digging down into the earth, they would dig into the side of a hill. The tombs were caves. They were caves that had been hewn out of the rock, and to make a door for that, oftentimes a very large round stone was also cut and was used to roll down over the opening of that cave. That would keep scavenger animals out, and as Martha says, that would keep the odor of the decaying body in. Whenever Jesus says, remove that stone, roll that stone away, she is protesting. She is saying, no, he has been dead 4 days. It's bad enough that our brother has died. Don't make us face the stench of his rotting corpse. Don't do that to us. But Jesus gives the order. Take the stone away. And after Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus instructs those who were standing near to him to release him from his grave clothes and to let him go. We're not going to talk about the raising of Lazarus from the dead today. What I want to look at is why Jesus would give these instructions. Why would Jesus say, take the stone away? Why would Jesus say, release him, take those grave clothes off of him, and let him go? It is suggested by some scholars and commentators that not only did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, but Jesus also miraculously brought him forth from the tomb. Because if Lazarus had been buried according to the custom of the Jews, his body would have been wrapped like a mummy, and he wouldn't have been able to have walked out on his own. So if Jesus raised him from the dead, put life back into that body that had been dead for 4 days, and then brought him out of the tomb, why didn't Jesus just simply move that stone out of the way and cause those grave clothes to fall to the ground? He could have, but he didn't. Why didn't he? We're going to look at that here this morning. So thankful for the presence of each and every one here. As I look out, I don't see any faces that are new, but I see a lot of friendly faces here today. And so very, very thankful for that. And I appreciate very much, especially all of the men who have taken part in leading us in our worship today. The comments that have been made have been very helpful to us as we have been offering our hearts in praise and worship unto God, as we have been centering our thoughts upon the cross. Jacob appreciates very much your use of Isaiah 53 in bringing the suffering of Christ to the forefront of our minds and allowing us to go back to Calvary and to remember that as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But even in our first hour of worship, I was impressed by the number of men who stood up here and took a moment to tell us something about the song we were about to sing and to help us to get our hearts and minds focused on what we were about to learn, what we were about to teach to one another in our singing, and what we are about to offer up unto God in prayer. I know that when we leave here today, we will be built up in the most holy faith, and it will have been a time that is well spent in worship unto God. If you're here with us today and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I would ask that you pay special attention to the things that we have to study today. And I would ask that you would think very carefully about your soul, about your spiritual condition before God, and what it is that the Bible calls upon you to do to make your life right before God. Let's come back to that question. Why didn't Jesus do all of this on his own? Why didn't he move that stone out of the way? Why didn't he cause those grave clothes to fall down to the ground? Why did he tell others to do that? Well, this This is really consistent with what we read of throughout the scriptures. We find in the Bible that God never does for mankind what we can do for ourselves. God never does for mankind what we can do for ourselves. If we stay right here in the Gospel of John, we see that that is consistent with many of the miracles that Jesus performed. The very first miracle Jesus did is in John chapter 2. This is when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. He ordered that water pots be filled with water and water be drawn from them and given to the master of the feast. In John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Of course, we know that they did not turn the water into wine. Jesus did that. They couldn't have done that. But they could fill the water pots and they could draw out the first drink. They could draw out the first offering and take it. Jesus did what they couldn't do, but Jesus had them do what they could do themselves in feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Now, we studied this morning from Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, but let's take a look at, we're in the Gospel of John, so let's take a look at John's account. In John chapter 6, let's read verses 5 through 12. Let's go back to Bethsaida. Let's go back to that setting. Let's go back to where this miracle occurred. John 6, verses 5 through 12. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.'" Again, God doesn't do for man what man can do for himself. Jesus told the disciples to have the multitude set down. He had the disciples distribute the multiplied loaves and fishes to the people, and he had them gather up the fragments that remained. The disciples could not multiply the food, but they could do the rest. We see a consistent pattern here. In John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man that is born blind, they encounter this man. Jesus and his apostles encounter this man. Jesus answers a question about this man. Then he turns his attention to the man himself. Look at verses 6 and 7. "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." This man could not restore his sight, but he could go and wash. So the Lord had him do what he could do for himself. Now this is just looking at our Lord's dealing with men in the Gospel of John, but as we back up and look at the Bible as a whole, we see this is consistent with God's dealing with man. That God does not do for man what man can do for himself. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 7, we see about Noah being told to build the ark. This is Noah's verse in this great chapter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." God delivered Noah. But Noah had to build the ark. How much easier would it have been if God had divinely warned Noah that the flood was coming and he was going to make a way for him to escape, and Noah woke up the next morning and there's an ark there in front of his house? That would have been much easier. But that's not what God did. There are many who look back in Genesis chapter 6 and use that figure of 120 years to suggest that it took Noah and his sons 120 years to build that ark. Perhaps it did. However long it took, God let Noah do what Noah could do. Think about it. God gave Noah the instructions, but let Noah build the ark. God told him to gather the food, but Noah had to go and gather the food. But it was God who brought the animals to Noah, and it was God who shut the door. God allowed Noah to do what he could do. Let's fast forward a little bit to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as slaves in Egypt. And they are crying out to be delivered. And God appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. This is where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells him that he's going to deliver his people. Read Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Exodus 3, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to do good, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. So God says, I know what's going on, and I'm going to deliver them. But much to Moses' shock and disappointment, God says, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses is wondering here what we're asking as well. Why couldn't God have just done this without Moses? That would have made Moses very happy. He didn't want to go. Why couldn't God have just done this? Well, he could have, but the nation needed a mediator. The nation needed a leader. The nation needed someone who would deliver the covenant to them. Moses had to play his part. One more example in Numbers chapter 21, as this nation is delivered and they're out wandering in the wilderness, and once again they begin to complain to God. That's what the Israelites, that was their favorite pastime, complaining. That's all they did out there in the wilderness. God had enough of it. And on this occasion, he punished them by sending fiery serpents into the camp. And they would bite the children of Israel. Whenever they would bite them, they would die. And so they cried out unto Moses. They cried out for deliverance, and God answers. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Notice how God handled this situation. They cried out. They realized they'd done wrong, and they cried out for deliverance. But God did not remove the serpents. He could have, but that's not what he did. He left the serpents there, but he made a way for them to survive. Moses had to build the bronze serpent. It had to be erected in the center of the camp. And whenever anyone was bit, all they had to do was turn and look to that serpent, and they would live. But they had to do it. What if they, like some people that perhaps we've studied with in the past, what if they hear what God says they have to do, but they stubbornly refuse? They would die. They would die. That serpent might be right behind them, But they die because they refuse to turn and to look. What do we see? We see a consistent pattern throughout Scripture, starting at the very beginning, indeed going through the life of Christ, that God never does for mankind what we can do for ourselves. However, the opposite of this is true as well. What we see in the Scripture is that God always does for mankind what we can't do for ourselves. In every example cited on the previous slide, God provided the part that man was unable to provide for himself. Did you notice that? God was calling on man to do something. The Lord was calling on people to do something, but they were always doing and providing what man could not provide for themselves. And that's true of our God. For instance, man cannot save himself from his sin. Paul points out in Titus chapter 3 and at verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That is, there's nothing that you and I can do. There's no list of things that we can accomplish. We can't start doing good works and start to pile them up to offset the guilt of our first sin. We can't do it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God looked down upon us, saw us in our condition, lost in sin, knowing we couldn't do anything about it, and He stepped in and did something about it. Now let's break this down into more detail, and let's look and see just exactly what it is that God has done for us regarding the salvation of our sins. The salvation of our souls from our sins. As we pointed out, God saves us. With Titus 3 and verse 5, we could add Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't save ourselves. It is God who saves us. Yes, that is true. I will stand in this pulpit and preach it. It is true, God saves us. Notice also the Scriptures teach that God made the plan of salvation. It was God who wrote, it was God who crafted and carried out the plan of salvation. In 2 Timothy 1 and at verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, again, it's not anything that we do, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. All the way back before the world was brought into existence, God had a plan. And that is the theme of the Bible. As you're looking at the Bible and you've got these 66 books that span 1,500 years, what is it that ties them all together? Well, the scarlet thread that ties every book of the Bible together is God's plan to save us from our sins. It starts in Genesis 3 and at verse 15 with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It is there in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham receives that threefold promise, the last of which is that through his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Bible is not a history book that tells us the history of every ancient civilization in the world. The Bible is a book that looks at one nation, Israel. And it will talk about other nations as they are impacting or having things to do with Israel, but it's about Israel. Why is it about Israel? Because it's through this nation that the seed promise would come. And then in the New Testament, that promise comes in Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross, and the gospel is preached. That's what ties the Bible together, God's plan of salvation. You and I didn't come up with that. Our parents didn't come up with that. God came up with that. He supplied that part. He also supplied the sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't do it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. It's man who sins. It was a perfect man that was lost to God in the garden. So only a perfect sacrifice, a perfect man, can atone for that. And God provided that. Perhaps the best known verse in the Bible: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave his only begotten Son. He furnished the sacrifice. More than that, God is the one who set forth the conditions to be met for our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says of Jesus, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus became perfected when he was completely obedient to the Father, and he suffered and died, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, then in verse 9 it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord." Jesus has been perfected. That gave him the right. That gave him the privilege to be the author of eternal salvation. Jesus has the right to set the terms and the conditions. He has the right to tell us what must be done in order for us to be saved. We can't do that. God did that for us. Not only that, it is God who gives us the time and the opportunity to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The day that you became a Christian was a gift to you from God. The opportunity that you had to hear and to learn the truth, rather, that was being raised up by Christian parents who brought you to services faithfully and you were exposed to the truth every day of your life, or it was God's providence that allowed someone to come into your life to teach you the truth at a time when you were ready to hear it. Whichever the case was, that day was a gift from God. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, this isn't the end of the sermon. Statements like that send the signal to members here, all right, the sermon's about to come to a close. It's not. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that God has allowed you to live to today so that you can hear and respond to the gospel. That's a gift from God. That's not something you can do for yourself. That's something that God has given you today. And it is God who adds us to the church. The moment that we are saved, we are added to the church. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47. Now, let me hit the pause button right here. We are here today to worship God. Isn't this more than enough reason for us to worship God and to praise God for what He has done for us spiritually? He knows what we can do and He knows what we're incapable of doing. And so He stepped in a long time ago and He took care of the things that you and I cannot do. That's the God that we serve. That's the God of the Bible. So God does His part. But there's one more point of this we have to consider here this morning. God does His part in securing our salvation. We have to do our part. There's something that we must do in response to the gospel in order to be saved. Calvinism falsely teaches that there's nothing that man can do or must do in order to be saved, that it's entirely on God's end. It's entirely up to God whether or not you are saved, and it's entirely up to God when you are saved. That salvation is entirely a work of God. Now, there are a lot of people that you and I know and come into contact with who would reject some points of Calvinism, but are still influenced by this idea. And so they teach that, yes, there's nothing that we can do to secure our salvation, that man has no part to play in his salvation. And I'll talk to people about that. I've studied with people about that, even some of my family members, who will insist, no, there's nothing that we can do. The moment we do anything that negates grace, there's nothing we can do. And then I would ask, what do we have to do in order to be saved? And you know what they'd say? They wouldn't say nothing. They'd say, oh, you have to believe. Doesn't that just contradict what you just said? Not in their minds it doesn't, but in their theology it does. It does. No, we do have a role to play. There is something that we must do in order to be saved. As Paul would go on to say in Philippians 2, after he talked about Christ being obedient unto death and being exalted by God, Paul immediately goes on to say that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but that looks like we have a role to play, doesn't it? If we're told that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that means that something's on us. Now, this verse doesn't mean that you and I need to be like old-time pioneers and we need to blaze our own trail to heaven. You need to work it out on your own. There's some people who take that approach. Don't come and preach to me. That's between me and God, and I'm going to take care of that between me and God on my own. That's not what this verse is saying. That's not what it means. What it means is, you Philippians, you're here, you are saved, you stick with it and see it through to the very end. That's what's being said. You have to see it through to the very end. But let's stay with this phrase. Let's stay with this command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is our part? Remember, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. What has Jesus said? What did his apostles say we must do in order to be saved? Well, we must believe. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've already looked at John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus also says in John 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must believe that Jesus is he, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. We must believe that. But notice, this isn't all that Jesus said on the subject. This is where some of our religious friends and neighbors want to end, want to put the period and say, this is it. But Jesus didn't say this is it. What else did Jesus say? What else did his apostles say? We must repent. We must repent of our sins. We must turn away from our sins, and we must turn and give our lives unto God. Paul, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I remember talking with a family member one time, that faith only does not save. Oh, yes, it does, they replied. What about repentance? Do you have to repent to be saved? Well, yes, you have to repent to be saved, but that's a part of belief. No, it's not. That's two completely different things. To believe is to have faith, to understand, to acknowledge something. To repent is to turn. That's two different things. I can believe without repenting of my sins. I've known a lot of people who've proven that. It's two different things. We have to repent. Also, we have to confess, verbally confess our faith. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. again, I can see people wanting to put this all together in one. Well, you know, if you believe, then yes, you're going to confess. This is one thing, but it's not one thing, it's two things. I know that because verse 9 has a conjunction, and. And the job of a conjunction is to join two things together. So you've got two separate things. And I can believe in my heart without ever opening my mouth and confessing. So here's something that we must do. We must confess our faith in Christ. Why do we have to do that openly? Think about it. Jesus died on a cross outside the capital city on the busiest feast day of the year with everybody walking by and looking at him for you. What he asks is that you and I be willing to own him openly before others. That's not asking too much. But we must confess our faith, and we must be baptized. Jesus said in Mark's account of the Great Commission, to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what was preached by Peter and the apostles in the first gospel sermon after our Lord's ascension in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Here in Acts 22 and at verse 16, Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus, who would become the apostle Paul. Here's a man who saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He believes. And here's a man who's gone 3 days without eating or drinking. He's showing fruits of repentance. What's left? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had to be baptized. And it's in that act of baptism, that act of obedience, that we contact the shed blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. It's there in baptism that we're baptized into his death where that blood was shed. And it's from that burial that we rise to walk in the newness of life. That's our part. God's done his part. That's our part, but it doesn't end there. We must also live faithfully. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Not when you've done the will of God, but after you've done the will of God, after you've lived a faithful life, then you'll receive that crown of life. Then you'll receive that promise. God has done his part. We must do our part. I want to read one more passage of Scripture for you, and then we're going to extend the invitation. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, on the last day that he is in Jerusalem. The next time Jesus enters this city, he will be in chains. He will be arrested. He will be tried before Pilate. He will be scourged. And he will be sent out of the city to be crucified. But this is the last day he's in this city before his death. And as he leaves, in verse 37, this is Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. Jesus wanted to save that city, and they would have no part of it. They were not willing. Jesus wants to save your soul. The only thing that is standing between you and the salvation of your soul is whether or not you're willing to receive. Would you please move that stone away? Would you please do your part and receive your soul's salvation? We're going to stand and sing an invitation song in just a moment. And the reason we do this, these songs have been written to encourage those who need to respond to the gospel. It's a song that is for you. It's a song that's encouraging you to move that stone away and to step forward and to let us know you want to be saved. And it's an opportunity for you to step forward so that after we're finished singing the song, we can hear your confession of faith and we can take you and we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins right here and right now. We have garments that can be you can change into. We have towels you can use to dry yourself off. You can leave here just as dry as you are right now. It's never going to be easier. And there's nothing standing in your way except for your willingness to do so. Would you move that stone away? Would you allow the Lord to save you of your sins? If you wish to respond in obedience to the gospel, would you come meet me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this invitation song?